When I was growing up, my mother did just fine in the matter of how she packed my lunch. The always reliable, always scrumptious peanut butter and jelly sandwich. A bag of chips. Usually an apple for a piece of fruit. And then the thing I always looked forward to was hard to resist, not eating it at first, but that wonderful, scrumptious, delicious, and nutritious Hostess cupcake. Just like Campbell's soup. Good. Dinner, on the other hand, was sometimes a different story. Every now and then, she would place some strange piece of green, yellow, or orange organic material on my dinner plate. "Try it. You'll like it," she said to me. I didn't trust her. That piece of vegetable didn't look nearly as nice as my lunch options. If I did eat such stuff, it was reluctantly ingested. Ketchup helped, though. What I didn't know at the time was that the delectable and delicious cupcake was filled with garbage, which was polluting my body, while the suspect vegetable on the plate was the very fuel my body desperately needed for health and growth. It's no wonder that in this world of ours, that same truth seems to apply to us as spiritual beings. The things that the world offers us look delicious and tasty and scrumptious, but they're killing us. And the things that God offers to us, while at first may repulse us, may look strange and unappetizing, may, in fact, are those things which lead to health and well-being. Isaiah the prophet spoke of this very truth. Isaiah 55, verses 2 and 3. "Why spend money, your money, on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair." The prophet speaks wise words to us. He's saying there's a better diet that you and I need to be a part of and consuming. God is calling us to trust him, to try what's on his dinner table. At first, it doesn't look good, but try it. You'll actually begin to like it. That's the series that we're going to have, starting today and going for the next 5 weeks after this. Try it. You'll like it. For I've discovered something interesting about God's will. At first, it doesn't appeal. At first, it doesn't seem very appetizing. At first, it seems to be even repellent to our senses, our thoughts, our appetites. But just like that piece of vegetable sitting on my plate, it's good for me, and I desperately need it. We're going to look at this concept, as I said, for the next 5 weeks after this. And the whole thing, the whole premise of this, begins with our tastes. What is tasty to us? What do we currently desire? Now, when you think of the realm of regular food, I think just about everybody here, with some exception, is a junk food junkie. We have learned... I see those hands. Thank you. We have two that are not. Okay. But get what the food industry is doing to us. What the food industry does, what do they want to do? They want to make money. And how are they going to make money? They're going to make things that we're going to enjoy. And how do they do that? They put together the kinds of food packages that taste good. Whether or not they're good for you is not the point. They taste good. Our tastes like it. Our palate, you know, we say, "Whoa, that was good. Good on the tongue. Good going down." But unfortunately, we're eating too much sugar, too much fat, and too many empty calories. Not that it's good for us, but simply because it tastes good. And the food industry is making millions off of us. Now, my wife has been leading this life group called the Daniel Plan, and it just finished up, thank God. But she has been infecting me with these thoughts that I've had to consider if I'm going to be a person of integrity and listen to what might be truth. I have to look at it. And here's one of the things that she's posited that really stuns me. She says, the nutritionists of the day tell us that if we stopped eating the junk and we started eating the good stuff, that our tastes would actually change over time. What we find appetizing would change over time. And the best-selling hamburger in the world, the Big Mac from McDonald's, would start to lose whatever appetite we have for it. And we might even start liking broccoli. That's a stretch for some of us. Our tastes can change over time. But we have to listen and we have to that voice. Try it. You'll like it. At first it repels. But after trying it for a period of time, testing it out, if you will, we'll find that we actually like the stuff. And our taste for whatever they're serving these days in hamburger patties. And those hamburger patties, if you've looked at them, are looking stranger and stranger to me over the years. Well, those tastes are going to diminish. And it's actually not going to taste very good. It starts with our tastes. What we prefer to eat. And the same is true with our spiritual desires. With the desires of our soul. What we desire in life and from life. What we seek and desperately, we think, need to have. Why is it that what God offers to us doesn't seem to appear better than the sludge the world offers? Starts right up here. Starts with our minds. We've been duped and deceived by the propaganda of the worldly systems in which we live. We are captives of a way of thinking and perceiving that is simply out of kilter with reality. We're believing the lie that what the world offers to us is the best there is. What's wrong with us? Why is that? Well, like I said, it begins with a new way of thinking. A new way of thinking. New thinking leads to new tastes. The Apostle Paul spoke well of this, and this is our theme statement and scripture for our entire time together in these few weeks. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul says to the church at Rome, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. We don't have time to unpack that. That is a wonderful verse with so much in it. But verse 2 is really where we want to camp out. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I looked up this passage in various translations. I like what the New Living Translation has to say here in verse 2. It says, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, good and pleasing and perfect. There's a twofold command here. Stop being molded into the way of thinking and perceiving of the world. Do not copy the way of the world. Instead, allow God to transform your thinking. Now, there's a promise in this verse which really excites me. And this is what got me going down this particular sermon series road. Look how God's will is described. Put the verse back up for a second, verse 2. Look at how verse 2 is described. Then, the last sentence, then you will learn to know God's will for you. And then he goes on to describe God's will for us with three adjectives. It is good, it is pleasing, and it is perfect. Now back up just a second. He says, when you do this, you will prove that God's will is this way for you, the New International Version. You will prove it. The word there means you will try it out, you will test it, you will examine it, you will give it a shot, and then you will discover that this is true. If you try out the will of God, you will test it and approve it, and you will find that it is those three things, good and pleasing and perfect. Think about those three words. Good. It's good for you. It's good for you. It brings health and life and joy and purpose and meaning into your existence. God's will for us is good for us. Have you ever eaten food that maybe tasted good at the moment and then afterwards you go, oh no. Oh my gosh. And what does our society say? I mean, what does the ads say? Tum, ta-dum, tum. You've gorged yourself with junk food, and what are you going to do? Put something else in your mouth to try to negate what you've just done to yourself. Buy something else. Don't overeat. You don't need the Tums if you don't overeat or eat the good stuff. But we don't go that way. Check out commercials lately. How many of them have to do with antacid stuff? Just watch on the TV. How many of them are having to do with you overate, you ate garbage, you feel rotten. Here, take another drug, and maybe it'll alleviate the symptoms. It's the way of the world. God's will is good for us. It brings health and wholeness and happiness and energy into our lives. Secondly, God's will is pleasing. Now, there's the one that really stopped me. It's pleasing. As I've already stated, it doesn't appear pleasing at the beginning. It appears kind of repulsive. I don't want to do that. Not have sex until marriage? Are you kidding me? Everybody's doing the other side of that coin. They're getting it while they can get it. God says, wait. What on earth is he talking about? Wait. Nobody wants to wait for anything. That's our world. That's what we're being trained. That's how we're being bamboozled. Get what you can. Get it now. God's will at first doesn't appear pleasing at all. But he says if you really try it out, you'll find that it is. There's a promise that'll only be discovered if you try it out. And it's perfect. God's will is perfect. There's no flaw. There's no oops with God. There's no, oh, I hadn't thought of that one. Wow. Yeah, I got it lined out for you there. And oh, gosh, you know, society's changed and things are different now. And oh, you know, you got to rewrite all of that because that doesn't apply anymore. It still applies. God is the one who put us together. He's the one who created us, male and female. He is the one who has said to us, do this and you will live. Do we do it? And are we living? Or are we eking by? Are we scratching for all we're worth trying to get somewhere? Do something. Survive. Do this and you will live. Jesus promised us the what life? What? The abundant life. It's good and it's pleasing and it's perfect. God doesn't screw up. Okay? He doesn't give us instructions that don't work. They do work if we would properly try them out. But what's it going to take to even try? What's it going to take to try is the fact that we have to give God a try. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is a passive verb, by the way. He doesn't say transform yourself. He says be transformed. Allow God to work in your head and your heart and engage in the process of changing the way we think and the way we value and the way we perceive. That's a God thing. That's a God work, His Holy Spirit working inside of us. It's a God thing. This is why Christianity is different than all world religions. In all world religions, you're doing something to make yourself better. Those who follow Jesus say, I want the Spirit of Jesus to transform me from the inside out. It's a God thing. God works on the heart. And how does that happen? Well, we've seen it's with the change is first the way we think. Dallas Willard, that marvelous book, The Renovation of the Heart, has written, thoughts are the place where we can and must begin to change. There the light of God first begins to move upon us and through the Word of Christ. And there the divine Spirit begins to direct our will to more and more thoughts that can provide the basis for choosing to realign ourselves with God in His way. God is putting more and more thoughts in our head as we allow His Word, the Word of God, the Word of Christ, to speak to us. How messed up is our thinking these days? Let me give you a few examples. At the end, we're going to look at how many of these are good thoughts in our day and time. God helps those who help themselves. Anything is okay to do as long as no one gets hurt. God wants all people to be prosperous. Success means achieving your goals for your life. You can reach your full potential through right thinking. And might makes right. How many of these are in line with God's will? None of them. Some of these are directly, just seriously directly and antithetical to what He has already stated. Some of them are tangentially not His will, but they sound good. You can reach your full potential through right thinking. Well, I've just kind of been saying that, but not because you're going to change your thinking, because God is going to change your thinking. You can be successful in life if you achieve your goals for your life? No. If you achieve God's goals for your life, you will be successful. You see how it's just a little twist, but it can lead you down a path that doesn't get you anywhere good. We need to try out God's menu. Again, to go back to that Romans 12:2, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world. Actually, that's not a very good translation, because that's an active verb, and it isn't an active verb there. It's don't be conformed to this world. That's a passive verb, because that's what's going on with you and me all the time. The world, as it says in the Living Bible a long time ago when it was that paraphrase came out, don't be pushed into the mold of the world. The world constantly, through the thoughts and what it's putting out there, is trying to mold us into its way of thinking. Do not allow that molding to keep going. Stop it. That's what Paul's saying. Stop something that is already going on. And then he says, stop this, but now allow God to transform your way of thinking. Well, what's going to go with that one? I mean, how are we going to get there? Well, we go back to the source book of truth. Guess what? I still believe in the Bible. I still believe that it's God's word that is given to us that is authoritative. It has to be interpreted properly. There's a lot of crazy interpretation out there. I'll grant you that. But I believe, interpreted properly, the word of God speaks the truth of God, which transcends all times, all ages, all cultures, all peoples. His word is authoritative, and it speaks into our lives if we allow it. And what is that? How we do that? We read it. Remember, I've said to you guys before, what is the number one path or driver, I should say, what's the number one driver of your own personal spiritual growth? Coming to church? Worshiping God? Teaching a Sunday school class? Leading a life group? Ushering? Going on the mission field? Giving lots of money to the church? Yes. No. The number one driver of our own personal growth and development is personal reflection on Scripture. Amen. Now, we're full of garbage in, garbage out. That's happening all the time. But when do we take the time simply to read the Word of God and let God's Spirit speak to us? I don't do it enough. Maybe you don't either. Read the Word of God and let God's Spirit speak to you. And you have those aha moments where the Spirit says, that one's for you right today. That truth there. You're thinking that one thing, but here's the real truth of that one. That practical illustration for us. I had an argument with God, and I lost the argument, and therefore I won. This was years and years and years ago. I was fighting with him about the passage, and I didn't even think to put it up there on the screen. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a great, great. It's worth memorizing. That's one of the many that we should have committed to memory. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a conditional promise. There's an if clause in there. If we do something, God will do something. So there's a promise, but it's based on what we do. So I had this little argument with God. I said, okay, God, the promise seems to be pretty all-encompassing. You know, if we confess, then you'll forgive. But, what about those sins that I keep doing over and over and over and over? I seem to be just stuck in a rut. I am just constantly returning like the dog to its vomit. I'm returning to this same mess one more time. You certainly get tired of me coming to your throne and say, hey, God, guess what? And he goes, I already know. But, you know, from my perspective, I get tired of going to God over and over with the same stinking sin that I can't seem to work myself out of or change. And God said to me, Richard, what does the verse say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. What kind of sins? Well, it doesn't say. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Okay. So I guess you can keep forgiving me no matter how many times I come back to you on the same stinking sin. He goes, yeah. Oh, but what if you had a sin and you liked it when you did it? You enjoyed that one, whatever that one was. You got great pleasure at the moment. Like the scriptures say, the passing pleasure of sin. It was a pleasure, but afterwards felt kind of guilty about it, you know. I'm left now with guilt and shame and whatever else. And so, if I liked it when I did it, can you forgive me? And he said, Richard, what does the verse say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. It doesn't say. It doesn't have a condition on that. Even those sins, I enjoyed it. When I said that nasty word to somebody and it felt so good, I put the skewer right at them. Yeah, that one too. You confess, he forgives. What about the sin you planned ahead? Premeditated sin. You know, if you're going to murder somebody, there are different levels of murder. Isn't that kind of fun in our society? And first degree is what? You thought about it ahead of time. You planned it out. And then you pulled the trigger. Or put the poison in the orange juice. I don't know where that came from, but it's kind of cool. What about if it's premeditated sin? Surely you cannot forgive me for that. And what does God say to me? Well, same thing. What's the verse say? Over and over and over I kept hammering away at God. You can't forgive me for this one and this one and this one. And he kept saying, what does the verse say? Oy vey. The same thing. And my thinking had to bow to the truth of God. I was transformed about that much that day. When I got just a little more of a window into the grace of God and how powerful is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's pretty big. It's pretty powerful stuff. So we're going to, for the next few weeks, look at some better eating options. I don't know if these are all the ones I'm going to do yet, but I think we're going to cover most of these, if not all. I got a few here. Where is it where God says to do something and it seems so counterintuitive, so crazy, so unappetizing that we say, no, I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. I don't think so. Well, he talks about finding joy in hard times. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter troubles and trials of various kinds. Count it all joy when you encounter trouble. Is that counterintuitive or what? I think we'll look at that one. Finding security in giving your money away. Our money is our God. Our money is our source of security and status and freedom. You want me to give it away? And you think that's going to make me feel more secure? Yeah, that's pretty unappetizing. Don't know if I want to go there or not. About finding peace in the midst of uncertainty. My peace I give you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Can we actually find peace in this world of ours? Ukrainians are voting for, you know, splitting off again. That country is coming apart at the seams. Vladimir Putin is a thug. Oh my, you know, something else to drive down the stock market. Can we find peace in troubled times like this? And then I'm thinking finding rest in laboring for God. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. What? Working for God? Doing the things of God? My burden, light, easy? What? So counterintuitive. So just strange, crazy talk at first glance. And yet God keeps saying, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is. Prove by your testing and experience that which is good for you is pleasing to you, and there's no flaw in it at all. Wow. Well, the truth of the matter is, all around the world, bad thinking will kill you, and it might kill those that you love. You ladies who have all given birth, you have a man to thank, one of many, of course, but that you got through it successfully without harm. His name is Ignaz Semmelweis. There's his picture. Anybody know who this is? Well, he was a physician, a doctor in Vienna in the mid-1800s. And he was given charge of the ward where women were giving birth. Now, I think from about the 1600s on, women started going to hospitals or places of care to give birth. They didn't do it as much at home anymore as, oh, we'll let medical science take care of you. So, when it was come time to give birth, you go to the hospital, you give birth, you're treated there by doctors and nurses and all the drugs, and it's all good. Except for the fact that what the stats began to show is that women who went to hospitals to give birth died of infection, of disease, at a much greater rate than those women who stayed home and were assisted by midwives. What is wrong with this picture? Well, Ignatz started looking at this. And what he observed was, actually, there were two places in the hospital where women were giving birth. One of them was one where the women were assisted by midwives. The other one was the one where women were assisted by professional doctors. Where was the greatest incident of death? With the doctors. And so he began to examine, well, what's going on here? What's different between what the midwives are doing and what the doctors are doing? Well, it didn't take him too long to figure out. What the doctors were doing was, particularly in the morning, they would perform autopsies on people. And then they'd wipe their hands off with some rag or maybe their smock, and they would then go in and help women deliver their babies. And he began to think, there may be a problem here. This was before bacteria was discovered, the concept of bacteria. They didn't know, but they just knew something was wrong. And he began to speculate. And he began, in fact, in his area of expertise, he started having these doctors that were under his charge wash their hands in a combination of lime, water, and chlorine before they would go in to help the ladies deliver their babies. And the incidence of what was called childbed fever dropped significantly with these doctors. He published his findings. He said, doctors, you need to be about the business of washing your hands. And he was met with total approval. No. He was met with total rejection by the medical the people of his day. Doctors, what? Being a cause of women's death? Oh, no, 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 no. It conflicted with everything that the existing medical concepts had put out before, and even more importantly, with the image that doctors had of themselves. One noted obstetrician and teacher in Philadelphia, Dr. Charles Meigs, wrote in rebuttal, doctors are a gentleman and gentlemen's hands are clean. Doctors like that one. Yes, we are gentlemen and our hands are clean. In fact, in that day and time, it was a badge of honor to have your smock coated with blood, so much so that it became stiff. But Ignatz Semmelweis continued to advocate for the washing of hands. Others in other places started doing the same tests, finding the same results, started advocating for it. But Semmelweis didn't end well. He was given so much scorn and ridicule by doctors around him that he had to leave Vienna. He finally went insane and died in an insane asylum. Cost him his life, cost him his career. But he was right on. Bad thinking will lead to death. Good thinking leads to life. Which path do you want to be on? What choices do you want to make? And who do you want to trust? On this Mother's Day, let's remember God's motherly advice to each and every one of us. Try it. You'll like it. Let's pray together. Father, we hear these words, and maybe they touch our hearts. Maybe right now we're in the midst of something and we're ready to hear you. We're open to receiving your counsel. We're sick and tired of being sick and tired. We've tried the options and they're not working. Well, Father, your option is still there. For some of us, we need to come to grips with the fact that your son died for us on a cross, and that huge problem that so many of us face, undealt with guilt and shame, you have an answer for that. You have forgiveness. You offer cleansing. You offer a way out of that kind of life. Constant failure. You stand us back on our feet. You accept us the way we are. Your arms are open wide to bring you into your family. We just need to take a step and believe that for you, you so loved the world that you gave your only son for us to die on a cross. And for those of us who accept that and accept you into our lives, willingly, consciously, that opens a door for a whole new way of living. Father, for those who need to make that decision today, I pray they would. Take that step of trust and open themselves up to your grace. And for the rest of us, Father, if we've made that decision, well, there's some of us here who've been struggling with issues and dealing with stuff. And we kind of know the right path, but then again, we wander out on our own. It's our typical way of being. And we need to come back home. Need to say, you know what? I need to get back to Jesus and his will for my life and his truth, not the lies of the world. Father, help us to make those decisions too, to come back home. Come back home. And some of us are just struggling right now and we need a word of encouragement, a word of prayer. May we come to your throne and find your resources there. Now, folks, if any of you have made any of those decisions or want to, I'll be in the back in our prayer corner. And you come. You come and speak and share and find redemption and release. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers today. Amen. Shall we stand as we sing?